turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. I'm going to read three verses.
Salvation, but he did. And so
The message that Jesus gave was more than just that he came to save sinners. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So there was a present reality that was not just simply, I don't mean simply in the sense of not important, I mean just basically that of being free from condemnation, as important as that is. But there was a component, and an exciting component, that life now, before death, was to be full of joy. And, of course, promised life after joy. In fact, he said that unlike other promises that people have made of happiness, which is always terminated by death, Jesus said that his promise of happiness would never come. That's really audacious. When you think of an ordinary man making that kind of a claim, how are you going to make that happen, huh? I mean, seriously, all the people that made these huge promises are dead. All the ones that died haven't died yet. Jesus said that his promise of happiness is eternal, eternal joy. It will never come to an end. That message that Jesus came to save sinners must always be at the core of our relationship with God. That must be the foundation of when we think about God, we're thinking about the Savior. We're the sinner and he's the Savior. He's the creator, we're the creature. But because we are sinners, we need a Savior. So the core of the message of the gospel is that good news that God sent Jesus to save sinners. So whether life turns out as we had hoped it would be or not, or if life turns out in ways that we do not like and we wish that we could be another person, we wish that we could maybe even be beyond life, that is, in the presence of God. Or whether we have lots of why questions that are not answered. The essential message that our Creator, our Sovereign, has given us is that He sent His Son to save rebels from the condemnation that they are under. We were born part of a rebel clan. That's who we are. All human race. Born rebels. For some it's more obvious than others. For there are those who seem to go their entire life never manifesting any kind of outward rebellion. They're nice people. They're kind and even generous and self-sacrificing. But God says, I know who you are. You're part of the rebel clan. Even though others don't know it, God does. That clear message that God sent Jesus to save rebels from their rebellion must anchor us firmly when the storms of disappointment, sorrow, and fear blur our vision and buckle our knees. That is the solid rock foundation. So the fact that God doesn't give you what you want, He doesn't bring the healing that He wants, He doesn't bring the wealth that you want, He doesn't bring the relationships that you want, those are all extra. The core reality is that God sent Jesus to save you from your sin. You were condemned, and now you're not condemned anymore because of Jesus. That must carry you through the most difficult times. And it can. That's the anchor. And that's one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper every week. Don't miss the message that that is what we are seeking to reinforce in our thinking, in our fundamental perspective on life. that we are a world full of sinners, that God could justly snap his fingers and destroy and send into eternal oblivion, torment. Justly do that. He sent his son to save sinners. So whenever you are feeling like it doesn't seem fair, and you feel like God doesn't love you, and you feel like, why me, and it doesn't seem right, I've done everything, seems like I've done everything right, and still it's not working out like I wanted, God sent Jesus to save sinners. That's the core. That's the foundation of everything else. That promise of eternal joy seems like something that's too good to be true. Like offers of free phones or free streaming services that you get. They're free. It's free. Until you read the fine print and you realize that you're going to be charged forever if you don't put a stop to it. You didn't realize that, but they're going to keep charging you month after month after month. So they make you, they're hoping you're going to forget that you signed up. Well, Jesus didn't have any fine print to his good news. There was no hidden clauses. There was no bait and switch with Jesus. He said up front that the good news that he was bringing was not for each and every person on the planet. I'll say that again, because it goes against the ordinary common view of God to all God's children. Jesus said, no, not at all. We just read the passage of Matthew 25. Where it's pretty clear, you have to really do some shenanigans to try to get Jesus to be saying something that passage says. So, the promise of eternal joy that Jesus was bringing was not for each and every person on the planet. And that's still true today. In fact, the Old Testament prophets had said that he and his message of the good news, that he came to save sinners, would be rejected by many, and his life cut short by demands for his death, which in fact occurred, of course. Jesus' message of the good news was not just good news, and it wasn't just that there is a kingdom, but that it is the kingdom of God. His message of coming to save sinners was connected inseparably to the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven, really the same thing. Kingdom means that there's a king. That's nice. It's the domain, is where the dumb comes from, a kingdom, the king's domain. The king's means that there's a king who has a domain. He has a defined area and people who are under his authority. And he's the final authority in the country he owns or in that domain. And he makes the rules, and he decides who breaks the rules and what the punishment should be for breaking the rules. There's no government, there's no Supreme Court, there's no Congress, there's no People's House, there's no Parliament. It's the king. Everything resides in him, the rule maker and the judge of rule breakers. And the king requires the citizens of his country to honor him. If you don't honor the king, you are in danger of severe punishment, perhaps death. And sometimes in history that has in fact occurred. So honoring the king is required. You must pay taxes to him. He can take what he wants of your property. You had no rights to private property. He owns it all. And he requires you to fight for him. The citizen must defend him if attacked. He doesn't do it himself. He sends his citizens out to defend his kingdom. That's what a king does. And the king requires the citizens to give to him whatever time and possessions he demands. That's what it is to be a king. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God, Jesus came to save sinners, pronouncing and announcing the kingdom of God has come. And that's what is implied in what Jesus' message states. The king is the most important person in the kingdom. Not any individual, nor all the citizens. The king. He's the man. Everybody else is dispensable. Not the king. That's the understanding that the people that Jesus is speaking to have. Jesus says that the kingdom of God, where God is the supreme authority, is a good kingdom. It's the best possible kingdom. It is beyond description wonderful, because God is impossibly wonderful. I don't mean impossibly, impossible for us to understand. He is beyond our comprehension good. So the kingdom that he has is good. So to be in the kingdom of God is, that's the best thing. The people are coming to the United States because they think this is a better place to be than wherever they are. So it's a good place to go. We all know there are lots of issues here, right? I mean, there are lots of problems. But nevertheless, comparatively speaking, this is a good country still. But this is no comparison whatsoever to the kingdom of God. It is best. It is most wonderful. The message of Jesus was that living under the authority of his Father and Jesus as the co-ruler was the best possible place to live. It's the best of all possible worlds. Nothing could be better than living in the kingdom of God.
Do you believe that?
Nothing could be better than living under the authority of God, under his sovereignty, that it's ruling over everything. That is what Jesus said, and that's why he said it's good news. Good news. God is king, and he's going to execute his kingship now. Not at that exact moment, but now that everything is set in place, and now it's going to begin, all the pieces will be put on the table, and the kingdom of God will be ready. Are you happy about that, people? Because that's what Jesus was happy about. The reality was, though, and Jesus knew it. The reality was that those people, like all people before and since, really didn't want Jesus or his Father, for that matter, ruling over them. It all sounds good. Sounds great. You know, you describe a wonderful place to live, but I'm not feeling it. I'm not really so, you know, I'm not into that. That's good for somebody else. But the fact is that people would rather do it themselves. Rather build their own kingdom, make their own decisions. They would rather have their own kingdom of self, rather than the kingdom of God, the Lord. That's why to get people to be in his kingdom, as for people who want to be in his kingdom, something had to happen. Jesus had to do something, because left to themselves, the default mode of all the human race was to build their own lives in their own way to suit themselves. Not really caring if the Creator wants it that way or not. I think I know what I gotta do. I think I can make this happen. Get people to want to be in His kingdom, they have to do something to change their hearts. In other words, he had to confront and conquer the rebel nature and put it to death. Because you can't subdue, you can't fix the rebel heart. You can only cover over it for a while. You can only modify it for a while. You can only restrict its behavior for a while. Behavior modification only affects the person's behavior externally, but what they are cannot be changed. I remember many years ago, more than 40 years ago, a guy from come to Puerto Rico to be a help, and he used to go mad at me. He was telling about being in prison in Puerto Rico, and they made everybody stand up. And he didn't want to stand up. But he had to stand up. So he said, I stood up. But in my heart, I was still sitting down. I think we're going to mess up, right? You know what's good for you, but it didn't change your nature. And Jesus knew for people to want to be in His kingdom, they would have to change. Their nature would have to change. They couldn't do it. So He had to do it. And that's what He did. It can only be accomplished by Him that the rebel nature could be put to death. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what the Father did. We read the verse here earlier in the Bible class that God the Father made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin, to become the rebel, to become the ultimate rebel in nature, to be considered by the Father as the rebel nature, the head of the rebel clan of humanity, so to speak. But yet He knew no sin. He was innocent of any sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So that Jesus took upon Himself the nature of sin, however that works out. You can become a heretic if you take that the wrong way, but it's nevertheless that's what it states. So that He took the rebel nature, and then it was killed. It was done with. That means then that God can give people a new nature. That rebel nature is dealt with. It's become no longer the ruling identity of those who belong to Christ. So God can change the hearts, give a new heart to His people, so that they want to submit to their sovereign Lord. They see that coming under the kingdom of God, the rule and authority of the sovereign of the universe, to be a good thing. It's good news. I can no longer continue on trying to build my own world, trying to make my life as I want it to be. I can stop trying to be God. It's not just that my sins are forgiven. That's basic, and that's wonderful. That's the core foundation of everything else. But in addition to that, and because of that, I can stop trying to be what I am not. I am not my own creator. I submit to the one who created me. Happily finite. I can stop living like a fool. And one definition of insanity or being foolish is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome. and you can just catalog your sin, just sort of survey your sin, sinful pattern, perhaps for some of the older ones can go back years, and you kept doing the same thing, and it came back. It always ended up bad. It never turned out really good, or if it did, it didn't last that long and went bad again. But you kept doing it. Spiritual insanity, foolishness. Jesus putting to death that rebel nature means that it no longer has the controlling power in my life. Because Jesus dealt with it on the cross, and he said, now I give you a new heart and a new nature that delights in submission to me, the good God. That's the change of heart. So now you do what you ought to do, not because you're fearful of the punishment, but mainly because you want to. We're still because we're sinners, we still have the recognition, I don't want to get in trouble, blah, blah, blah. But the core driving motive is, I want to do what God wants me to do, because he loves me, and he saved me from my sin, from myself, and from the power of the devil. And so, I can be sure that the best is yet to come. When I'm finally in the presence of my Lord, and death has finally shut the door on the corruption of sin and its consequences. That's what Paul meant, I believe, when he said he looked forward to putting off this body of sin. Because it's still there, but it's been terminally killed by Jesus' death on the cross. But it's still kicking. It's still moving. And it's still letting out its demands within us. That will come to an end. I look forward to that. I don't like that. I don't like that stuff in me that I'm not really choosing to be jealous or proud or falsely humble or trying to make myself look good or whatever. I'm not trying to do that. It's there within me. I recognize it. It's the sin nature. And I'm glad it will be gone. And it will be. And I can look forward to that. Therefore, I don't have to listen to those voices. I can repent of them. I don't want that, God. Forgive me. And as I do, they're shrinking in size. Your voice is becoming fainter. Still there, but it's becoming fainter. It's getting to its last gasp. As Ezekiel, we'll get to that in a minute. Because Jesus once and for all killed the power of the rebellion within us, he can change the heart of born rebels into teachable children of the King. They want to learn from their King. As Ezekiel wrote 600 years before the death of Christ, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. That is good news. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That's good news. I don't want it there anymore. And give you a heart of flesh. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. Do you want to be in that kingdom? Do you want to know what that's like? To find a new identity, or do you want to continue to build your own? And be able to say, I did. Now, not all of those who followed Jesus were looking for the kind of kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, but some were. 11 of the 12 disciples eventually caught on to the true meaning of that kingdom. Judas, which we don't know at this point in the story, But Judas never really bought into Jesus' message. Never really did. It looked like he did. And maybe he was trying to believe. He just didn't. He just wouldn't. He never really bought into the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And it cost him, and I don't say this lightly, but Judas was a man like me. But it cost him unspeakable horror, which I assume he still experiences. The hand-picked disciples of Jesus, those 12, followed him around, listening, watching, learning. But it's not until the next chapter of Luke that we see Jesus sending them out with the message of the good news of the gospel. Jesus always intended to do that. It wasn't just one man. He was limited where he could be. And he knew it was the time of the limited where he was training these men to take that same message and spread it among the nations of the task. They weren't ready yet. But Jesus was the master teacher. And he was getting them ready. Just as he knows how to get you ready for the tasks that he has planned out for you. He does. He's prepared beforehand, before there was time. Good works. Tasks in the kingdom that he has for you to do. And everyone's tasks are different. Some are more visible, some are more behind the scenes. Some have more of an impact upon others, others have less of an impact, maybe more selective to limited. But all part of kingdom work, all assigned by the king, and therefore all valuable, therefore all worthwhile, therefore all meaningful, therefore all fulfilling. So don't glory in your successes. Turn them into humble praise, because God has assigned you tasks and given you the opportunity and the ability to do it for his kingdom. But on the other hand, don't waste your failures in self-pity. Turn them into meaningful lessons for future wisdom. It's a double-edged sword of temptation, pride and despair, and both are dishonoring to the King of Kings. Now, Luke wasn't with them on these walking campaigns through the Galilean countryside. He didn't come into the scene until the time of Paul, some years later, about another, the first missionary journey, and 10 years after the events of Jesus' life here. But in any case, Luke had not been there when all this stuff was happening. But the people who did witness these events, he talked to. He went around and collected their stories and put it together in the gospel that we have. And those witnesses must have noticed something that was rather unusual in that culture. Because Luke names some women who were essential to the ministry of Jesus. And that's not just an afterthought. I mean, hey, he sticks that in there. I mean, women here. Mary and Joanna, Susanna, and he says, and others. Why did he do that? I mean, this is some years after the whole events took place. He could have skipped that part. But it's deliberate because the Spirit of God wanted him to include that. And so he had heard that and collected that from the eyewitnesses who had been around Jesus during those campaigns. And he said, and they told him, yeah, I know these women that went along with him. And they were the ones who were making it happen financially. Now, I say it was unusual for them to do that, but it was also unusual for Luke to record it. He talks more about women and Jesus' interactions with women than any of the other Gospels. Maybe because he was a more cosmopolitan kind of guy. He traveled around the Roman Empire, you know, with Paul, and he'd seen things. I don't know why, but he had this recognition that women were valuable in the ministry of Jesus. So they gave, these women gave money to feed the apostolic band and Jesus. Now, I assume that Jesus' ministry was maybe 3 years, and so, you know, how are you going to feed 12 guys, or, I mean, I don't know if it's 12 all the time, but, you know, a band of 12 or 13 men every day. I mean, even if their diet was much skimpier than ours, I mean, they still had to eat. I mean, you know, I figured in our day, I was thinking about this, how much would it cost to feed 12 men, two or three meals a day? You know, we did it at home for a long time. And I guess, you know, we could, let's say $500 maybe you could spend a lot more than that, but you could probably get by with even less than that maybe. So if you had $5, $6, $7, $8 for a guy a day, you know, times 12, you get somewhere around $500 a day, on $500 a week. So now, Jesus knew that they needed to eat, right? So he could have done what he did when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. He could have just kept some bread in his pocket and a little flask of wine. And, you know, guys want to eat? No problem. You know, he could have done that, right? But Jesus came to identify with us. Ordinary people can't do that. You and I can't do that. We have to actually either make or grow or kill our own food or buy it. That's the way the ordinary people live. And so that's what Jesus did. So somebody had to buy food for these guys. And I don't know how it started, but apparently there were these women whom Jesus had healed. And maybe Joanna was one of them. She was the Herod's manager's wife, who placed a person of importance and some social standing and probably had access to some money. I don't know how happy her husband was that she was going around with this itinerant preacher who was against Herod, but nevertheless, she must have been a strong little person. I don't know, but maybe this is the one that Jesus healed of some disease. And out of gratitude, she wanted to see his message continue. She wanted to support it. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Yeah, a lot of presentations or stories or movies, whatever, present her as like the prostitute in chapter 7. Not the case. It says here that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Nothing about that. I mean, that George talked about last week. There's nothing that indicated at all that she had ever been a prostitute. And she had access to money. And so, because she was contributing to the needs of the 12. So this Mary Magdalene, which means Mary from the town of Magdala, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, they and some other women, maybe a bunch of women, were helping the daily food needs of these men. Maybe they were cooking it too. I don't know if that would happen. But nevertheless, they were essential to the ministry of Jesus. And now that was not the cultural norm. That's not the way that women were considered in the Roman Empire and in the in Jerusalem and Israel and Galilee. In the Roman Empire and before them the Greeks considered women to be inferior. And basically, you're wasting your time to try to teach them. Like, women were good for sex and domestic chores. Usually, apparently, the Roman men had their concubines, had their sexual partners within their wives, kept house. So they were valuable for that. They needed them around. But they didn't consider them to be equals. They didn't want to waste their time pouring their life into training and teaching them, okay? But, and the Jewish people didn't consider women to be credible witnesses. Their testimony was largely discredited. But that's interesting when you come to the resurrection of Jesus. The first witness to Jesus' resurrection was not one of the apostles. They didn't believe it. It was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And true to course, true to form, when she goes and tells the apostles, it's a woman talking. It's that. You don't even really believe it. But God deliberately chose a woman to be the first witness to elevate the role of women, because they had to go ask her, what did you see? What did he say? What happened? What did he look like? She was now the one who was the most important witness of the day. So that is what we find in Jesus dealing with these women. He treated all women in all the encounters that you find in the scripture. He treated them with dignity and seriously. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, another example. And that his encounters with them was countercultural. That wasn't what men did. And we know that because even the disciples were surprised that he was talking to a woman. That was unusual. And undoubtedly some critics insinuated, and if there were critics and cynics then as we have today, and certainly today, if there were a group of women falling around a bunch of men, there would be all sorts of innuendos and suspicions that there was some kind of sexual issue going on here, some kind of sexual connection, like these groupies that follow sports stars around, musicians, and little groupies, hiding the sexual favors. So maybe there was some of that, but it's never mentioned anywhere. In any writing, not just biblical writing, but there was never any accusation made against these band of apostles and Jesus that there was any kind of hypocrisy going on. Because sooner or later, that kind of stuff eventually comes out. If something's going on like that, some empty things like that, guaranteed something would happen. I mean, Chuzza, Joanna's husband, if he found out about that, there would probably be some kind of criminal activity, some kind of severe consequence. So there was nothing of that going on. The teacher of sexual purity, that is Jesus, lived a sexually pure life. And so did his disciples. No indication that any of them throughout their life deviated from God's standard. The New Testament writers clearly and unequivocally taught sexual purity. And the ordinary believer in the first century was expected to follow that teaching, to view it that way, and to live that way. Paul wrote, for example, to the church of Ephesus, which was a town that was filled with all kinds of sexual immorality, even in the pagan temples. He writes them that sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness. And that word, when you hear that, ask Alexa, what is a covetousness? Because you're not going to know what. It's a craving for things, an obsession to have physical stimulation. Not just, there's the rush of Black Friday, I'm told, the shopping adrenaline gets going in people. And they're really excited about it. Well, Paul says, that should not be what you're really about. The adrenaline rush of purchasing power should not be your experience. The adrenaline rush of sexual stimulation should not be your experience, except within the marriage covenant. So is that true for you? Sexual purity? If that is not true, it should be. start today to not have even a hint of sexual impurity. Of course, not only actions, but what you look at, what you listen to, what you say. So two observations then about these women, which should be applied to our lives. First, is they gave financially to support the ministry of the gospel because Jesus had changed their lives. At least one was healed and one was delivered from demons. And they wanted to support it. They wanted to see others experience the freedom that they had. Mary had been delivered from bondage to seven demons, which probably had tormented her mentally and emotionally for years. Joanna was the wife of an important man in Herod's court, but she'd been captured by the gospel. Perhaps she was the one who was healed, freeing her from the bondage of self-centeredness, always thinking about herself and about her position in life. We don't know about the others, but it's safe to say that they gave because they were grateful for what Jesus had done for them. That's what it means about being a cheerful giver. Do you give tithes and offerings because you are thankful to God for His unspeakable gift to you that Jesus came to save sinners? So everything else may be going wrong, but that's an unspeakable gift. Do you want others to see the amazing grace that has changed your life? Do you want to see them also impacted by that same amazing grace? I tell you that that motive will keep you going for a very long time. Because you can't ever get past that. What God has done for me. And if one beggar tells you another beggar, where is my bread? So, do you give out of thanksgiving to God? If not, decide to start today. That was the first lesson we can learn from these women. The second one is that they gave their time to follow Jesus and learn from Him. And they couldn't say they're all the time. They had children, I don't know, they had other responsibilities, but they spent a lot of time following Jesus around. They gave their time to learn from Him. Are you doing that? Do you have time for Jesus? I mean, I know you're here today, but is this kind of it? Yeah? You can afford, 4 hours, 5 hours a week? That's kind of it. You got that set in your schedule, but then after that, you're a tip. Morning tonight. Do you have time for Jesus? Or is your life so cluttered with other things? Important things, perhaps. Necessary things, perhaps. But nevertheless, squeezes out any time for Jesus. For reading, studying, praying. Those activities don't just seem to fit into your schedule. I'd like to do that, Jack, but I'm just so busy. It's got so much to do. Now, there are times, of course, where that's the case. Time of war, you don't have time to say, wait, let's stop. I got to have my hour of emotions here. It's not going to happen. So there are times, of course, that we're not able. But is that what you want to? That's your go-to default desire. I want to learn. I want to sit at the feet of Jesus, and then I want to communicate that to others. Does Jesus fit into your schedule? Or do you really not have time to be a learner or a disciple?
If not,
yeah, decide to start today. Today is the day of rest that God has given to us to spend a little extra ways, a little extra time to learn from Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us here. We need to be like these women who give cheerfully because we want to see the message of the gospel spread to others. And we need to give time. We need to make time, prioritize spending time with you, learning with you, from you.